This morning, we continue preaching through the book of Ephesians, and we will come to the close of the book of Ephesians. And as we do so, let us read the word of the Lord together from Ephesians chapter 6, starting at verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
And so we come to this conclusion of the book of Ephesians. And we've seen over and over again, there's this great theme in the book of Ephesians that we move from indicatives to imperatives. We move from the proclamations of the Lord, these facts, these indicatives. Then we see how our imperatives, the commands he gives us, play out. And all through the book of Ephesians, this is the pattern. We start with this entirely sovereign grace. The sovereign grace that calls us to life in him, that it is through Christ, it is through his work, through the glory of his grace, all things are pointing to God our Father. And when we start with this indicative, we see that we have incredible security and strength in God. We can rest fully assured, fully at peace in the gracious sovereign hand of God, that what he has decreed will come to pass. There is no threat against the Lord's sovereign will. There is no wall, no stronghold that can withstand his might, his power. And as his redeemed people, we therefore live out what has already been freely given us. So as Christians, we do not live and strive to obtain something we have not already been given. We are working out our salvation. We are not striving to obtain it as if it was something by our own merit or strength we can do. We are entirely reliant on the sovereign grace and work of God. And so as God's redeemed people, we live this out, and we do so as the household of God. And in this past series, we've been preaching quite extensively through this household code. How do we live as God's children? We see that there are common imperatives given to all of us, but there are also specific imperatives that every Christian household is a microcosm of the sovereign dominion of God. Every Christian household is a microcosm to produce Christian culture. And what we've seen is that all of this is an act of faith. So being a husband, being a wife, living faithfully as a child, and even in our work, our employment, and our businesses, it is all an act of faith. It is all gracious. It is all freely given. And so when we do so, we live out these Christian imperatives trusting that God will ensure the results. That guards us from being heavy-handed. That guards us from wanting to stand up and seize control. And that is a temptation. That is a temptation we all face. When the world gets around us, when chaos ensues, there is a temptation that we want to get loud. We want to seize control the way the world would seize control. We want to resort to coercion as our first response. But what we do as Christians, our first response is we trust and understand that it is not about our control. It was never about your control. It's about God's sovereign control. God has complete hegemony over all creation. And what that means is that God can determine exactly how things are defined, how reality will function. God defines it. And this was one of the great temptations that we faced in this whole age of modernity. From the French Revolution on, this was always part of the package, that we as men had this incredible hubris, that we thought we can define reality in our own terms. It was like this repeat of the garden on this mass scale, that we thought suddenly, with all of our scientific advancements, that we can re-engineer society however we want. If we study it and make it a science, we can re-engineer it. We can do this. But we see how this played out in the age of modernity. This led to things like eugenics. This led to things like mass genocide. This led to things like nationalism defined as everything for the good of the nation at the expense of everything else. We see that this wickedness, all these wars, all the militaristic drumbeat of secularism came from that root cause, that we wanted hegemony for ourselves. We wanted to find all under our own terms. And we see this played out in men like Napoleon, men like Hitler and Stalin, all these people grasping to define reality when it was never in their control. And so as Christians, we live under the sovereign rule of a righteous king. We live under the Lord who spoke the universe into being. We rest assured in this. We understand that there is a distinct divide between creature and creator. God is sovereign and transcendent over us, and we trust in him. And so as we live out our Christian calling, we live this out as renewed, regenerated families, as renewed and regenerated individuals, taking up our calling. In the garden, we were given dominion over the world, but we were called to work. When Adam was put in the garden, he was put in the garden to work and to keep it. And those root words, when you look at the Hebrew root words, one is this root word to serve or to work. It's the same form that if we put that into a noun form, that's the word we get for servant or slave. That it's that word. And to keep, that's the same word that can also be translated as to guard. So man was put in the garden to work it, to cultivate it, to multiply it, to bring real world results in. That God created the earth, but he created it in such a way that the garden had not yet filled the earth. And that was good. It was good that God created this world in such a way that in a sense, it seems incomplete, because he wanted to expand his kingdom, to expand this garden, this sacred place, through the work and labor of his children. That in doing so, we can share in our joy and delight in God's good creation, and that we can magnify and exalt and glorify him. That was good. It was good that we would work. But notice, there was also this implicit threat in this, that man was put in the garden to keep it. An enemy was coming. And we know that enemy came. A dragon was on its way into the garden. God knew this. And he put man in the garden to work it and to keep it. There has always been a threat of war, and it has always been on our doorstep. And so as men today, when we lead our families, when we are faithful to take up this calling, as we've already seen, this is essentially a calling to take dominion of the earth. This is a calling to disciple the nations under the authority of Christ, that all authority is now his. We are not waiting for Christ to be king. This is not the Lion King sitting around singing, "I just can't wait to be king." Christ is king. He rules. He reigns. This is his world, the earth, and all the fullness thereof. But there are still enemies. There are still battles. And there is still dragons in the world that we face. And so as we take up this calling to disciple the nations around us, to build Christian culture, to do this through our families, through our work, as we take dominion, we understand that like Nehemiah building the wall of Jerusalem, there was a threat of war on his doorstep. And so what did Nehemiah do? He called the men together and they worked with a trowel in one hand and a sword or a spear in the other. As Christians, we are those who understand that we are at war. We are at war. We are not simply sitting around singing kumbaya and telling people Jesus loves you. We are at war. We are seeking to conquer this world, which belongs to Christ. We are bringing it under submission to our King. This is what we are doing. But we do not do it like the world does. And here is the great antithesis. As we've read in this passage already, we see that there is a struggle. In verse 12, it says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." As Christians, we understand we are at war, but we can be tempted to look at this war in the way the world and the way our flesh and our human natures want to do so. To look at all of the politicians, all of the ideologies, all of these academics, all of these men and women in power who are doing evil things, and we think they are the threat. We can be very tempted to think that way. But what Paul is saying is underneath that whole system is undergirded spiritual enemies. There are spiritual enemies. They are real, and they, like their father, the devil, want to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what do? We fight them. We do not fight the way the world does. And Christ exemplified this very clearly. Christ came preaching his kingdom, and all the Jewish people understood. They knew their psalms. They knew their prophecies. They knew that this meant the world was going to be theirs. And so they wanted to take up swords and fight. They wanted to take up swords and kill Romans. That's what the Jewish people thought. But what Jesus did is he, on the cross, disarmed, put to public shame, and defeated the enemy. He defeated our spiritual enemy. He went to the root cause. He went to the root cause and humiliated and publicly flaunted and crushed the head of the serpent. That's what Jesus did. That's how he inaugurated his kingdom, is he won a spiritual victory. And Jesus, when he was going through his earthly ministry, time and time again resisted when people wanted to seize the moment. They saw a crowd, they saw momentum, and they wanted to incite rebellion. And what did Jesus do? He removed himself from them. Time and time again, he wasn't going to take the world on our terms. He wasn't going to take dominion the way that we wanted him to. He was winning the whole pot. He wasn't going to fight this skirmish on the side. He was going right for the throat, right for the heart of the enemy, and he struck a blow that has forever crippled the kingdom of darkness. He's forever crippled the kingdom of darkness. And so this is why, as Christians, we need to think in terms of the entirety of Christian scripture, to think in the entirety of God's word, that when we come understanding words like Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. That when Jesus is promised, the verses we always read when we think of our Christmas time of Advent season, this is actually a great, incredible hope that we see. In Isaiah 9, this is what we read in verse 6 and 7. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his governments or of peace on that throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. There is no end to the increase of Christ's kingdom. We are not in a losing fight. We are not a receding kingdom. We are not a crumbling empire. We are actually an advancing empire. We are a conquering nation. We invaded. We have already established beachheads. And though there may be ebbs and flows in world history where we see the church seemingly press back, it has never been defeated. It is advancing. And we see this globally. We see this nationally. Come what may, God will raise up his children and he will give them the full inheritance of the earth. And in Matthew 16, in verses 16 to 19, you see Peter's confession that he says that Jesus is Lord. He is this Messiah. And Jesus says that he will establish his church on this rock, on this confession, and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell. That does not mean that we are on the defensive. It means that, what does that say? It's saying that the gates will not prevail against the advance of God's kingdom. Gates are not offensive weapons. We are not suddenly waking up outside and looking and going, oh no, a gate. What will we ever do? We are under attack. No, it's saying, take up your weapons the way God has called you to and go storm the gate. It will not prevail against the church. That's what we are called to do. That's what Christ is proclaiming. So we are in a fight. There are real enemies, and these enemies are intimidating. In our own creation order, they seem much more scary than we are. They are not flesh and blood enemies. They are much more powerful than we are. They are smarter than we are. They can do things we can't. They have control and dominion in a sense that we don't have. But notice this in verse 10. What does it say? It says, be strong in what? In the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. So what? So Goliath was bigger. So spiritual enemies can't have stones and bullets hurled at them. But your strength is not in your flesh. Your strength is not in your frame. Your strength is in your God. That is the objectivity of your strength. It is not about the subjectivity of your strength. Your strength is not the subject in question here. It is not the capacity for you to have strength. It is not the ability for you to have might. It's not about how many reps you can make. It's not about how many lengths you can run. It's not about any of these things. It's about the object of who your God is. Put in those terms, there's no contest at all. Regardless of who this spiritual enemy is, if it's a lesser sort of spiritual demon, if it's the enemy himself, if it is the devil himself, they are creatures. They are created beings. There is no sort of scale and balance with all of them combined and 1 ounce of the infinite power and wisdom of God. They crumble. They shriek. When Jesus was confronting demons, or when Paul is teaching, he's saying, we have this scripture that's saying, the demons themselves, they know who Jesus is, and yet they tremble. They tremble. They shake in their boots. They are terrified of Christ our King. So every ounce of the spiritual kingdom that we face is terrified of the lion of the tribe of Judah. There is no contest. So why should we be afraid? Why should we be afraid? On one hand, we do not gloat or boast. We see that clearly in the book of Jude. But on the other hand, what is this saying? It's saying that your King is eternal. Your King is infinite. Your King is good and wise and has defeated this enemy. So your might is in the Lord, and your strength is His might. So when we fight this battle, we fight it in God, in Him. That preposition, so many times throughout the book of Ephesians, we see that our righteousness is in Christ. We are placed in Christ. Everything we have is in Him. So we fight in Christ. We fight in Christ. We don't wage it out of our strength. We don't wage it out of our enemy, our energy. We wage this fight in Christ. And so we have victory. We know this. We know this, but yet we are still called to put on the full armor of God. Put on this armor of God. There are things that we need to do to remind ourselves, to wash ourselves in the Word, to prepare ourselves, to look to Him. This is not simply a passive activity. So as we wage spiritual warfare, we do not do so passively. We do not do so passively. On one hand, we are not to consume ourselves with this matter. This is not to suddenly become our whole personality, that suddenly there's a demon in every bush. No, we know that there are three common enemies in Scripture: the devil, these spiritual forces, the flesh, our own inadequacies, and the world, those government structures, those systems and ideologies that are in place and established. And so we know that not everything is a demon, but behind all of it, the enemy is all too eager to play his hand. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So on one hand, we are not to be consumed by this. Our calling, how we take dominion, is not simply by being in a prayer closet praying all the time. That's not how we take dominion. We take dominion through our work, through tangible lives lived, through singing songs with our kids, through reading them stories, educating them, working hard, establishing businesses. We take dominion through tangible life callings, but we are to pray continually in these things and trust in the Lord. So we are to put on the full armor so that we will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. So in this sense, what the armor of God is, it's a defensive measure. It's saying, as you work, as you, like Nehemiah and his men, take up the trowel to take dominion in your life, your family, building Christian culture, discipling, you must be ready to fight. You must be ready. It is both and. And this is not a calling, that is an option. We all are called to fight. Because if you don't, the enemy will come to your doorstep. Adam was not looking for a dragon to invade his garden, but it came. We must be prepared. We must be alert and ready of sober mind, and we must put on this armor. And in verse 13, therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. That's the only end result. There's no option B. It's saying, do everything, stand firm. having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, because it is the Lord God who causes you to stand firm. It is the Holy Spirit within you who gives you strength to stand firm. Because when you are at your wit's end, when you are at the limit of your capacity, God is infinitely more. His strength is made perfect in your weakness. So stand firm. And this is what we see in verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. This is a weird expression. It's not one that we are commonly accustomed to hearing today, but this term here, to gird your loins. And when we think about the ancient world, a common form of dress was that of a tunic. And if you try to run in this or fight in this, this is a living hazard. It is a living hazard. You will get all caught up in all the wrong places, and you will trip and you will fall. So what these men would do if they were getting ready for hard labor, or if they were getting ready for battle, they would gird thine loins. They would take up their tunic and they would tie it up so that it would not entangle them. It was an act to say, get ready. Get ready for maximum exertion, for maximum preparation. In a sense, this is like when I used to play football, when you put on that full equipment, you're girding yourselves up. You are getting ready. You are doing everything you can. So we are to gird our loins. When God confronts Job, he says to him, gird your loins, O man. Ready yourself. He's like, you are not prepared in yourself at this instance. You need to gird your loins. And what do we do this with? We do this with truth. With truth. When we fight this war, we live in a world where there is no truth. It's insanity. It's relativity. We live in this time where anything goes, and how do we fight it? Arm yourself with the truth. Arm yourself with the truth. Christ himself says, I am the truth. He says, my word is truth. We are to know who Christ is. We are to go to the word, and we are to arm ourselves with truth. And this is echoed so clearly in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 to 5, where Paul writes, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not wage war according to the flesh. For our weapons of warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. When we wield truth, it arms us, it defends us, it gives us an ability to stand firm, to not become entangled. We are ready, we are equipped, we are given truth. This is given as a belt around us to keep us secure, keep us firm. We must stand in truth. But further, this is what we read. It says, having girded your loins with truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We are to arm ourselves with truth, but we are to wear righteousness as a breastplate. We are to wear righteousness as a breastplate. And we know that as Christians, our righteousness is Christ. Our righteousness is Christ's righteousness. And how does righteousness act as a breastplate? Because if we have Christ's righteousness, we have no condemnation. There is, therefore, no condemnation. There is no sting or thrust or killing stroke of guilt and shame. If righteousness is on us, if we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ, there is no guilt, there is no shame. It is a flak jacket of Christ on you. that no killing shot of guilt can penetrate your chest, your vital organs. What keeps you, what keeps your heart pumping is guarded by the righteousness of Christ. This is what it means to put on righteousness, that it's not our subjective righteousness. We crumble in that. It is Christ's righteousness. And that's why Paul once again says in Romans 13, in verses 11 through 14, he says, "Do this, knowing the time that is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The armor of light. That righteousness, Christ's righteousness, Christ's light, Christ's life is our armor. We are to put it on. Stop living the way the world does and live in Christ. Put on his life, his light, his armor, his righteousness. And let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Righteousness guards us from guilt. It keeps us standing, so that whatever accusation the enemy brings, it will not hit home. You are guarded. We arm ourselves with truth, and we arm ourselves with the righteousness of Christ. And these things protect us from the enemy. Furthermore, it says, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Have you ever been camping or home and thought to yourself simply, I doth not need shoes, I can simply walk across the gravel in my front yard. It will be fine. I will go grab this. It is not a fun experience. Anyone who has stepped on Lego knows it cripples you. It leaves you flat-footed. I one time playing football forgot my cleats. And it was humiliating because I knew there was guys I could flatten and they were running circles around me. I could not stand my ground because I did not have the footwear I needed. And what the gospel does is it readies our hearts. That we are to have the gospel of peace in our hearts, in our minds. We know the gospel. We're ready with the gospel. Because when the enemy comes, we are not left flat-footed. It gives us fleetness of foot, the ability to withstand and to dodge out of the way of attacks. We are ready. We are mobile. The gospel of peace keeps us mobile as an army. That is our mobility. Blessed are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. We need to be ready to have our boots secure. And so that's why when we put on our boots, we need to know the gospel. You need to know the saving work of Christ in your life. Put on that armor. Put it on. You need to know the truth. You need to know the righteousness of Christ. You need to know his gospel of peace. These are things you need to put on to arm yourself. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In Hebrews 11, 1-2, we read this. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the men of old gained approval. And first of all, we see right here in this passage, all Old Testament saints are saints because they look to Christ in faith. That's how they were approved. It wasn't about their works. There wasn't two sorts of systems that these men in the Old Testament were justified by works, but we're justified by faith. No, it's all faith all the way through. But here, it's saying that what was this? That all these men and women in Hebrews 11, the thing that set them apart is that they looked in faith. They had assurance of things hoped for. They looked to the promise, and that was their hope. They looked to it, and they had faith in it. They had a conviction of things not seen, that they knew God has promised, and though I do not see it, though I do not see the results yet, though I see an enemy before me and pits and mires all around me, I press on because I believe his promise. I have faith that what he has said, he will do. It is the objectivity of our faith. Once again, as in righteousness, it's the objectivity of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith. It's not about our quality, how much faith we can muster. It's not that we suddenly go to the county fair and get that big old sledgehammer and we strike that point and hope that we have enough force to ding a bell. That is not the faith we're talking about. It's not the quality of your faith. And it is not the ability for you to have faith or muster faith. It's who your faith is in. Your strength is in Christ. Your might is in Christ. Christ is your righteousness, and he is the object of your faith. And when Christ is the object of our faith, it is a shield to us. Just as righteousness guards us from guilt and shame, faith guards us from doubt. Because that's what these flaming darts are. The enemy will do everything to lie and to keep you from believing that God is going to stay true to his word. That's what it is. If you do not have faith in God's promises, you will be a pincushion. You need to look to Christ in faith. He will guard you in his righteousness against guilt and shame, and he will guard you in faith against doubt. So we are to take the helmet of salvation, that Christ is our salvation. He is our head. Our head is secure in him. Christ is our head. His salvation is our helmet. We are steadfast and secure in him. We are to look to Christ in our salvation. And finally, we see this. There is a switch and a turn because suddenly we're seeing all this armor, but now there is the sword. He says, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. That our sword is both a defensive and an offensive weapon. And the word of the Lord is powerful. As we've seen in 2 Corinthians, we take this truth and we wield it against strongholds and forces. That the fortresses, that these ideologies come crumbling down by truth. There is the impossibility of the contrary. All things hold together in Christ, and nothing makes sense apart from him. Every worldview will come to its ridiculous contradictions in the light of the truth of Christ. It is the sword by which we defend ourselves. Even Christ, when he was tempted by Satan, he wielded the word of the Lord. We are to do likewise. We are to look to our great King, and we are to wield this sword. For as Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We take God's word and we wield it as he says he will. That we bring the gospel, we bring the word to bear and trust that it will be a sword to either with surgical precision bring people to repentance and bring them in alignment with the kingdom of Christ, or with destructive precision to cut down the enemies of God. We wield the sword. And even in Revelation, we see when Christ rides forth victorious to conquer, what is it that is going forth out of his mouth? There is a sword coming from the mouth of Christ. It is his word, his truth, by which he is conquering the nations. That's what this passage is saying. that after we have the defeat of the two enemies of the church, the false church of Jerusalem, this old system passing away, and the defeat of the Roman Empire, we see Christ riding victorious to conquer. And since the collapse of the Roman Empire, what do we see? We see nations coming to know Christ, his church expanding globally, and it's expanding by the word. So we fight as Christians, fighting as those who take up the sword, and we wield it. We wield it skillfully. We wield it in authority, and we wield it as God says he will. And in all these things, we see this in verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on alert with all perseverance and petition for the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and proclaim in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Prayer is a vital communication line of God's front. We need to be in prayer. We need to trust in him. Every prayer is an act of faith. Every prayer is a moment that we humble ourselves and we ask of the Lord for his strength and his might. We pray for one another. We pray and we trust in God. We uphold his victory. We fight enemies that in our flesh we are hopeless to prevail against. But we do so in the Spirit. We do so in prayer. And that is why every prayer is a powerful weapon, because we are trusting in the God who has decreed all things, including your prayers, that you trust in him and look to him and stand like Israel at the Red Sea, knowing there's no way to cross and we need deliverance. We need his deliverance, and God loves to deliver. God loves to deliver. He loves to outstretch his hand, to come in might and to show his glory in a way that only he can. We are to be in prayer. It is those vital communication lines that keep us steadfast and secure, trusting in him. And I love this story that I've heard that throughout the Second World War, frequently in the trenches and all across these systems, there would be men standing at these broadcast stations. And periodically throughout the year, they'd replay these famous fiery speeches from Winston Churchill. And it said that those broadcasts would inspire such a gravitas in those men that they would all rally to it. Time after time, they would listen to the same speeches in the trenches, trusting, knowing that there is a united front. That when you are in your trench, you can forget that there's a whole army of Christ, that there's a whole kingdom, and that he rules and reigns. We can forget. We can look so keenly to the problem set before us that we forget our brothers and sisters. We are not to do so. We are to remain vitally connected in constant communication, constant awareness, and we do so through prayer. So as we advance in Christ's kingdom, we are to do so prayerfully. We are to do so trusting him. We are to put on our armor. We are to know there is a fight, but we do this all to the end of loving God. We love him. We love each other. We love the church. We build our families. We teach our children. We delight in him. There is to be a joy in Christ's kingdom, that though there be dragons, you have been given every spiritual blessing in Christ. You have been given every item of armor you've needed. You have your sword, you have your shield, you have your armor, and you have an entire army. You are connected to that vine, that branch, and you are prayerfully rooted into that system. You are part of this. And so we fight. And so we pray. Lord, may you help us to take dominion in our homes. Lord, we have not the strength in ourselves. We need you. We need your strength, your might. Help us, Lord, not to lose focus. Help us, Lord, not to become intimidated or discouraged. Help us, Lord, not to give in to seize control as the flesh would desire us to want to get loud and to want to fight with our fists when, Lord, we are to fight on our knees in prayer. We are to fight by knowing your word and bringing it to bear against these situations in our lives, praying, confessing that you are Lord, and praying that you may help us to disciple this town and this nation to your glory and your name. And to this end, let us pray the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.